Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning. I'm starting the year off right. I just looked down and realized my microphone has been muted the entire time, so I guess I've been muted for about 3 or 4 minutes. So let me start over. Welcome to the ARC Studies Live daily broadcast, Questions from the Marketplace of Ideas. I'm your host, Rick Young. The question I always ask with this broadcast is, hath God said? And that's taken from Genesis, the book of Genesis, where if you recall, we had Satan. God clearly laid out what it is that he wanted to do with mankind and what he expected of mankind. He laid out his expectations. And what occurred was that Satan came in and just, you know, as he does, and as people do following his pattern. You just question what God says. Well, has he said that? You know, you start questioning it. You know, Socratic questions, as if you're going to arrive at truth by your question, as opposed to what Jesus told Satan directly. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They are life for you and I. And so to approach that, or to approach God the way that you'd approach, you know, and I would say to a lesser degree, you'd approach getting repairs done on your car. You put more investigation into that, you know, and more stock into that, you know, but inside you go with your intuition, the hair standing up on your neck, you know, and so forth and so on. Anyway, so to that end, this show was created as the Socratic questions, questioning God for the most part, some doing it for self reasons. And what I mean by self reasons is there's a legitimacy to the questions being asked. Some questions are self questions. I call them self questions, and some I call soul questions. Self questions, there is no legitimacy. All right. Self questions are questions that are intended to elevate, to emphasize, to draw attention to you. Soul questions are things that are trying to feed your very person, you know, to live by the word of God. And most of the questions out here are self questions rather than being soul questions. And so to that end, this daily was developed specifically to address those questions. Anyway, before we get into that show, want to shout out happy birthday to my cousin Ron Thompson. Ron is the pastor of the Mercy Community Church in Youngstown, Ohio. He's also the founding operations director for ARC. And, you know, he's also a gentleman who discipled me. And I just thank God for the privilege of being discipled by him, because he discipled me to be a student of Scripture, not a student of Ron. He very easily could abuse the authority that individuals want to heap them, because people always want to heap more authority to you than they do to the Word of God. You know, it's almost like Simon in Acts chapter 8, where, you know, his focus, and it's a little subtle thing you'll miss if you're really not looking at it, in Acts chapter 8, where how could Simon be baptized? Let's see. Of course, this is up in Samaria, and this is where Philip went up and he was speaking. And let's see. People have asked the question, why is it that it's only when the apostles at Jerusalem came down? And I want you to notice what happened here at Jerusalem. Listen to this. Or at Samaria in Acts chapter 8:14. It said, the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God. I mean, that's to those who say it's not about the word. It is. It is, because the word of God is the truth of God, and it's the truth of God that makes men free. And he said, when they heard this, they received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw through the laying on of hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. Anyway, I don't mean to dissect the entire chapter here, but to emphasize, because some have asked, okay, well, I thought you couldn't be saved without the Holy Spirit. Well, that's absolutely true. You cannot be. Romans 8:9 is absolutely clear on that, as well as numerous other passages. And so the question has always come up about this. It says that they were, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. All right? And then it says, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And so the question was, okay, then how is that so? It's so because you got to understand the dynamics of the place. All right, first of all, Simon the sorcerer was there, and the people gave him great heed. In verse 9, it says, there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, to the least and the great, saying, this man is the power of God. And the reason I brought you here is because the problem was, what had occurred here was, even as these people gave themselves to Simon, as opposed to what he claimed to represent, and I'll read it to you again. It says they had regard. Let me see. Where is it at? It said they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying this man is the power of God. Their focus was on him as opposed to what he claimed to represent. Likewise, when Philip came and started proclaiming the word of God, I want you to notice the carefully worded sentence. All right? It says, when they believed Philip preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. And so their focus wasn't on what Philip said. It was on Philip preaching it. It was the same type of giving themselves to him that they had done to Simon. The exact same thing. And likewise, that's why I said Simon himself also believed also. All right? But again, even Simon did not become a believer, because his faith wasn't in what Philip said. Rather, it was the same type of giving yourself to someone because he felt that Philip was greater than him. Now, how do I know? Because when Simon asked for the he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit in verse 18, saying, "Give me this power that on whoever I lay hands," he was trying to add to his repertoire. All right. He said that whoever I lay hands on, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither a part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And so clearly when it says that he believed like the people before him, going back in verse 13, Simon himself believed also, and he also is pointing to the previous verse, they believe Philip preaching the things, all right? It's clearly not a focus on Almighty God himself, but rather on the individual between them and God. And so there wasn't a real faith, a real coming of faith, until the apostles came down and clarified and laid hands. All right, and so that's why the Holy Spirit wasn't given, because there was no conversion. There was a willingness to hear, but there was no conversion. But that willingness to hear was the same thing they gave to Simon. And likewise, Simon believed just like they did, but he didn't believe on Christ. They believed Philip preaching these things. And so his heart was never changed according to what the apostles, they rebuked him. You know, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. And keep in mind, that is salvation. Confessing with your mouth what you believe in your heart. All right? And so it wasn't a saving faith. And it's not the only time that there was a little confusion as it pertains to the whole salvation experience or salvific experience. In Acts chapter 19, and oftentimes people bring this up, where the individuals that Paul ran into, I'll read from Acts 19:1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, on Christ Jesus. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or onoma, the authority of Christ. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues. So you have almost the same type of situation here, where individuals are focused on something other than the specific salvific message. All right. How is it that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit? They didn't even hear about the Holy Spirit. And many have wrongly asserted that these individuals were baptized by John the Baptist. I submit to you that that absolutely is not true and could not be true, because the cornerstone of John's message was, I indeed baptize with water, but he who comes after me, whose shoes I'm not even fit to fasten, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That was the cornerstone of John's message of repentance to those in the wilderness. But yet these guys says, we haven't even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. And so they weren't baptized by John. They just received John's baptism, which was only a baptism of repentance. And clearly they got that we're talking about individuals at Ephesus, and it's clearly these individuals were taught and baptized by Apollos. How do I know? The previous chapter leading into that, at chapter 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So clearly, this is where these individuals, you know, and that's all he knew, is the baptism of repentance. You know, he did not understand all of the other things that were now necessary, or the fullness of the fulfillment of prophecy as it related to Christ. All right? And so it says in verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, now we know these two were disciples of the Apostle Paul, they took him aside and expounded unto him the way of God more completely. So he was out there just using the Old Testament. That's all. Just the Old Testament. And by the Old Testament, he was proclaiming the things of God. But he did not have the end of the story yet. And so they pulled him aside and witnessed to him. They gave him the end of the story. And so my point being that you see the same pattern in both of those situations. And so clearly, he only having the baptism of John, he was teaching the coming of Christ. Absolutely, the Messiah is here, but he didn't have a complete story. You know, understand, he was an Alexandrian Jew. You know, he very well may not have been anywhere near Jerusalem when all these things happened concerning Christ. And you need to understand, because today we feel like, well, how could they kill Jesus and he didn't see it on CNN? You got to understand the time principle of hermeneutics. Alexandria is in Egypt. All right? Absolutely, these things could occur. And in fact, did occur. You know, where the news, Christianity wasn't the quote unquote juggernaut that it is today, where everybody knows about it. There, many people didn't even, it wasn't even called Christianity. It was just called the Way. You know, Christianity was seen as a cult of Judaism, of what we call Judaism, an offshoot. A small sect is what it was seen as. All right? And so that was the perception of it in the first century. And so you have this individual who is just, with just rudimentary knowledge of Christ, he is proving that Christ is Messiah. But you see, he hasn't gone the next step. How salvation is by faith in his name, he's just going John's step. You know, you got to repent and turn to Messiah. And they corrected him, Priscilla and Aquila. At any rate, so we know then, just from the historical narrative, the sequence of events, that he is preaching only the baptism of John. Paul comes to Ephesus in the 19th chapter, verse 1, and runs into disciples, just means students. You know, they're disciples of Allah. Disciples in Jehovah's Witness, just means student. And he finds these individuals. And when he asked them the question about the Holy Spirit, they said, we haven't even heard. And so what he did was, when they told him all they received was John's baptism, he proclaimed the word of God to them more clearly, and they came to Christ. And that's a similar pattern that happened in Acts chapter 8. So it's not a matter of being saved, and then a little while later you receive the Holy Spirit. To be clear, they were not saved, all right? They were individuals who had believed, had given themselves over to a thing that could lead to salvation. Acts chapter 8, verse 9, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is quite simple with that. That's number one. Number two, First Epistle of John, chapter 3, the very last verse. He that keeps my commands dwells in him. He that keeps his commands dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides or dwells in us by the Spirit which he's given us. This is how we know, because we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one more for the record. Ephesians 1, 12, 13. 12 to 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Remember, faith comes, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall you call? Believe upon him in whom you have not heard. How shall you hear? I'm destroying that. Romans 10:13. So faith comes by hearing the word of God. And that's not talking about more and more faith so you can get faith for Cadillacs by quoting it in a mantra. It's talking about saving faith in the context of that passage. in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All right? And so, just absolutely clear that if a person is, in fact, a believer, if you are, then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All right. Kind of went off on that little tangent because I just wanted to illustrate that the focus can't be on the person. And unfortunately, we want to draw attention to ourselves as opposed to drawing attention to the Word of God. Even Christ himself, Christ made it clear. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so the rest of us should not be trying to draw away individuals after ourselves. We're warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, these things, brethren, have I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. But who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, then why do you glory as if you have not received it? Thank God if you've studied the Word of God, if you fanned in the flame the gift of God that is in you. But that's all the more. Take credit for that. You got to take credit for it. There's nothing wrong with taking credit. But what's happening is that people have conflated credit and glory. By credit, it means just identify that's in fact what you are and what you do. And the reason why I say it's important that you have to take credit is because that's what draws people to you for attention. Again, I thank God for being discipled by Ron, whose birthday again is today. Happy birthday again, Ron. But Ron is that's one of the earliest lessons and the hardest one that he taught me, because I was absolutely hard at it, because we go through this false sense of humility where we can't just ever have a good idea. It's always, the Lord laid this on my heart, you know. And to me, that is just, look, it is just so. There's so much, and I'm saying this about me, so I'm not throwing a stone at anybody else, but there's so much false humility in that. It just basically tells people, see, God's using me. Look, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I'm quoting, was that 1 Corinthians 15, I always think of Romans 15, but I believe that is 1 Corinthians. Bear with me a second. But at any rate, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So it's not a matter of whatever he lays on your heart to do. It's whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. You know, that if you have a good idea, then have a good idea. Do you know how many times people have told me, the Lord told me to say this? And I know it's a bunch of crap. And that's, it is 1 Corinthians, it's 10:31 actually. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do it to the glory of God. In other words, you do it, but give God the glory. When the apostles John and Peter were going into the temple, And I talk about this often in Acts chapter 4. Let me see. No, it wasn't. It was chapter 3. All right. When they went up to the temple, and a certain man lame from his mother's birth was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for, you know, could you help me out? Could you drop a couple of coins in my cup? You know? And Peter looked at him and said, look at us. And so he gave him attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, we don't have any money. Silver and gold have we none. But what I do have, I give to you. A couple of things that you can see right in that. Number one, if you have a gift, you can use it at will. So these people who claim the gift of healing, let's go up to Children's Hospital and let's heal some AIDS babies. Bring the news up there. You heal, I'll preach the word of God, and we'll set this country on fire. This world, you know. But why do people got to come to you and have like special music playing in the background, and you know, and you got a pain in my back? It's never anything specific, You know, I got a pain all up in my back. It was stupid stuff. You know, so if you have a gift, you, such as we have, we give. You know, people who claim to be teachers of the Word of God, they don't say, well, I can't teach because the unction's not here. You know, the music is not right. They feel like they can do it on Facebook. Heal on Facebook then. If you have a gift, it's yours to use. I don't believe any man has the gift of healing. Now, let me clarify for those who would deceive. I believe that God heals, and I am a recipient of God healing. And he does it when he chooses to for his own purposes. All right? He does. God does. For whatever reason. But no man has the gift of healing. There's a difference between God healing and man having the gift. If a man claims he has the gift, it's easy to shut me up. Just let's go heal somebody. Confirm. If you have the gift, heal them. All right? So that's the first thing. The second thing is, notice what he says. He says, look, he says, we don't have any money, but what we have, get up and a man got up in his strength, his feet and ankle bones received strength, and so forth and so on. And so he leaped up and he walked and went into the temple with them praising God. All right? And so when the people heard all about it, and they came and they dragged Peter and them before the people and said, did you guys do this? Let's see. Jumping down to verse 9. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel, or why do you so intently look at us as though by our own power or goodness we made this man walk? And so what Peter did, Peter and them clearly took credit for it. Yeah, we did it. But don't act like we did it by our own power. You know, and then what he did was he preached a sermon of God. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence. And he goes through and he preaches Christ. So you take credit, but you shift the glory to God. You take credit because that's what draws people to you. It is. You did something. And this is what Ron taught me because, you know, I could not say yes. If someone was like, you know, I heard you were teaching it, and I would always say, well, you know, bless the Lord. And because I couldn't just say yes, I did. I did teach that, you know, and I had to learn that. And it was because I didn't want to come across as braggadocious or as arrogant, you know. But you got to understand that those who want to find a rock to throw at you, they're going to find it no matter what you say. The bottom line is, are you representing God properly? And if you are, then you have to stand with that. That's why anyone I've been privileged to disciple, I say to all the time, check your motives. I don't care if everything you say is right. Check your motives. Why did you say it? You know, was your purpose what Scripture says it should be? What God demands of us? You know, were you in an Ephesus place, which is like not even self-serving? They were doing great stuff. God said, you are doing fantastic work, but I'm still against you. We're not even talking about somebody who's trying to draw away disciples after themselves. We're just talking about not connecting the right work they're doing to its purpose. And when you do that, you become callous towards people. You know, you begin to talk at people and not to them. You know? And so, anyway. Welcome. Let's see. That was a 35-minute introduction. I don't know how I got down all of that. But at any rate, if you'd like to participate in the audio discussion, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's 646-652-2905. If you're listening via the archives, as always, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies, A-R-C-S-T-U-D-I-E-S, at arcstudies.org. All right, so to wrap up the, to start off the new year, I'm now going to answer the, just put that last piece on the millennium question. And I know we went through all of that eschatological stuff to get here, but I think it's necessary to understand it in its proper place. And I hope you listened to the broadcast last week, because I did try to provide a wealth of information so that you not only understood what, but you understood why and how. Because it does affect what we do here today. Many Christians are functioning today as if this is the second coming. That's why all you hear is them spewing judgment. Judgment is at the household of God. If it seems like I go hard at believers, I do. I do, because we are charged with carrying a message of salvation. Jesus said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. And so it's our responsibility to carry the faithful word even as we have been taught. Remember, that was one of the conditions in Titus 1 when he told him to appoint elders, that they must carry the faithful word as they've been taught. Just like you received it, we should be able to carry that message on to others, right? The bottom line is that that's not occurring necessarily. You know, our focus is to make our own spin. Sermons are less about teaching doctrine. Most sermons are what are called exhortation. All right? And what exhortation is encouraging people. They're motivational speeches. But you got to understand, in order to exhort anyone to something, you must teach them the something first. How can I exhort you to be the best mechanic that you could be if you've never learned, you know, what a mechanic is and how to be one? What is required of one? How could I exhort you to perform the task? I could exhort you to be the best governor you could be. I could exhort you to do anything. That just means to encourage you. But from a biblical perspective, we're to exhort people to do good works, kalos works, which is God works. And in order for people to know to do them, we have to teach them God's word. But unfortunately, what we're doing is we're exhorting them to do all kind of other stuff. And that's why it is a dangerous proposition. It is dangerous to try to steer people from his word. Again, Jesus said, sanctify them with your word, with your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means set them apart through your word, through your truth. And then he says, your word is your truth. He also said in the book of John chapter 8, verse 32, it's the truth that makes us free. It frees us from the bondage of sin. It frees us from the penalty of sin. All right? We're sanctified that way. That's called positional sanctification. It frees us from that as we come to Christ and we learn the truth of our condition and the remedy for our condition. And in Christ, it frees us from the very bondage of sin. The Apostle Paul spoke to that issue In Romans chapter 6, at verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What shall we say then? That's not, that speaks to it, but let's see. That wasn't the verse I was looking for, but that does speak to it. It shall no longer have dominion over us. Because as we grow in his word and we give ourselves to him, let's see, in verse, all right, I'll just read that one. I thought this is what I wanted. All right, he says, since you're not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace, what then shall we say? What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're the that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin to death or obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Right? And so we are no longer under the bondage of sin. We're freed from that. It's important that we understand the what and why, but unfortunately, individuals are guilty of 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commit themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. They are in a paradigm. They are looking inward for guidance. You know, and that sounds good because I look to the Holy Spirit within me. You see, but there's continuity between the Holy Spirit who is in you and His Word who He set before you to be instructor and guide. For those who claim the Holy Spirit is their only instructor and that the Bible is not the Word of God, then prove to me that tithing is wrong without touching a Bible. Prove to me that Jesus is Messiah. Give me evidence that he did anything, that there were other disciples around him, that he selected anyone, that he was crucified. Do that proving by the Holy Spirit who's in you. And I'm not ridiculing and mocking. I'm making a point that God's plan involved both. That the Holy Spirit who would come, in fact, he said to his disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 14, while speaking about this coming disciple at verse 26, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've said to you. He will bring these things to your remembrance. He leads and guides into all truth, we're told in the 16th chapter, verse 13 of John. That's what he does. And remember, Jesus already said that God's word is truth. This is why when Satan tried to tempt him, you know, turn these rocks to stone. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The whole concept of being in the wilderness and receiving daily bread and the dependence so that individuals would not look down to what they were doing for sustenance, but rather have to look to God for sustenance each day. There is symbol in that that points to the substance of our studying God's word today. Purpose in that. It's not random events. We approach the Word of God like it's a series of random events. It's not. There's continuity. It is a consistent plan. It will floor you as you just study the Word of God for all it's worth, and you see the painting that is painted. Most people have a puzzle theology where they just push everything into that one piece that they hold at a time. But God wants you to see that puzzle put together into the beautiful mural that's depicted on the front of the box. But you have to learn to do it. And because you have to learn to do it, and it can be a little hard, see, it's easier for people to just say, you know, the Lord laid it on my heart to tell you. And the Holy Spirit said, you know what, God laid it on my heart to do this, that, and the other. No, whatever you do. You know, that's why they always do that whole, let me show you, even with, as it pertains to giving. Because we always, just whatever the Lord lays on your heart to give, you give. Well, that's not what God says. This is what God says. He says, God says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one give as he purposes in his own heart. You choose. It's up to you. You choose. When Ananias and Sapphira died, it wasn't because of the fact that they didn't give everything. As a matter of fact, their rebuke was, it was yours. Why would you come and lie like that? You could have kept it all. But instead, they want to come and play the role. Because unfortunately, people don't look vertically, you know, and understand that, you know, and by vertically, I mean look to God. You know, people look within themselves, even though Jeremiah 17:9 warns us. And it doesn't matter that we are new creatures and new creations. You know, that mantra is false and falls flat in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, yes, it says that all things, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have come new. Yeah, but you are not sinless perfection. That just means your vantage point has changed. You're no longer against God. You're now on his side. But we take this and try to make it into some of the most ridiculous things. You know, somebody once told me, hey, you, are you still listening to that music? Because I listen to jazz. I listen to whatever music I feel like listening to. I do. I enjoy music. You'll find me listening more. I buy more secular music than gospel music because gospel music irritates me because it's built around some mantra that someone said from the pulpit. It's not based upon what the Word of God says for the most part. I know I'm generalizing, all right? But for the most part, how about, you know, and everybody heard this song, you know, we fall down and we love it. So I love the melody of that song. But when I listen to the words, and unfortunately, gospel music gets that scrutiny from me because it's claiming to represent God. A saint is not a sinner who fell down. That is a patently false statement, and that's the hook of that song. A saint is a sinner who fell down and got up. No, you were already down and you got up once. So a saint is not a sinner who fell down. You could say a sinner is a person who got up and became a saint. But that doesn't fit the melody. And that's what I'm saying. Or how about, let's see, there was one that guy made about... the windows of heaven, not melodies from heaven. That was Kirk Franklin, and that one's different because that's a metaphor. But this was the guy who founded the Full Gospel Baptist thing, and it was based upon that same Malachi thing, you know, where it was about the window. I can't remember the name of it, you know. But anyway, I've heard all kind of. One song was At the Table. It's just all kind of stupid stuff that I hear that when I listen to, it does disservice to the Word of God. You got people just singing what people are preaching from pulpits, and what are being preached from pulpits, and to a large degree, has nothing to do with the Word of God. It just has to do with individuals who are motivational speakers, and they're exhorting you not to the Word of God, because no one has instructed the Word of God. They are exhorting individuals to the different musings of their mind, because they believe that God sent them those people to tell them what to do. And that's nowhere in Scripture. All you're to do is instruct people, and God will use them as he sees fit in their daily lives. You know, but they think that God, these are my people, so you got to sign up on my role. You can't church hop because you go somewhere else, then it looks bad because you make me look bad when you go over there without my permission. Preachers, you can't. If someone calls you somewhere to speak the Word of God, you need my permission in order for you to go, you know. And we got to make sure that we give everybody here something to do to keep them entertained. Because if we don't, then they will go find somewhere else. Because, you know, we got to maintain this event mentality, not evangelism mentality. It is crazy that 60% of my metro area, which is over 1 million people, is still unchurched. You know, that demographic actually exists with each census. Check your censuses. Go back 20, 30, well, I'd say go back about 30 years. And, you know, checked 2010, 2000, checked, you know, whatever. You know, just go back about 30, 40 years. and check that demographic in your area. It'll floor you. 60% in my area, and I live in Central Ohio, Columbus. 60% are unchurched, but yet it appears that people are. Churches are growing. You got a couple of national ministries here, Rod Parsley and Timothy, whatever his name is, with the Church of God, and got a few big churches here. Lots of 3,000-4,000 member churches here, you know. And all people do is migrate from church to church to church. Whoever has the best events, and that's why the goal is to make sure you have good. Yeah, you got staunch rules about people church hopping because they may go over there and find out your events are better than theirs. And they don't want that to happen, you know, and, you know, so it's that. And you got to make sure you have good events, you know. Let's make sure we're focused. We need a banging choir, you know, so whatever the banging is music that's out there, doesn't matter if it's biblically literate or not, you know, let's get that on. Let's make sure that we got enough stuff for people's kids to do, because if we anchor the kids, the parents aren't going to go anywhere. Plus, they can be proud of their children. Which I don't have a problem with people being proud of their children. I don't want to sound all bum up, ball humbug, but I know the game, and it is. It's game. It's an event mentality that's intended to keep you there, but there is no evangelism mentality. You know, honestly ask yourself how many people in your church or the last one you went to even know what evangelism is beyond the word. And have you ever actually seen them do it? I don't mean when they get together and go stand on a street corner with some rope, roping them off from people and yell at people. I'm talking about truly evangelism. Are they equipped to proclaim the word of God in the marketplace of ideas? I would say absolutely not. All right, coming up on the last 7 minutes of the broadcast, I will take that 7 minutes to finally answer the question and put it to rest so we can pick up on the next question. What is the 1,000-year millennium about in the Bible? It is that period after Armageddon, after the rapture, after the two witnesses, after the battle of the two witnesses with the beast and he's wounded, after his false little resurrection and the false trinity is revealed with the dragon, the first and second beast, or the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet. After the end of that tribulation period where Armageddon and Christ comes and jacks them up and literally throws them into the lake of fire in Acts chapter 19. After all of that, when we read in Acts chapter 20, if you're turning with me really quick. All right, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. I understand in the previous chapter, as I said, at the end of the previous chapter, the beast and the false prophet was, verse 20 of chapter 19, was the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire. So those second two parts of the false trinity are cast in the lake of fire. Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years. Hank Hanegraaff doesn't believe the 1,000 years are literal. He believes it's a metaphor for the coming kingdom. The reason I disagree is because Satan's only bound for 1,000 years, and I've yet to hear him explain how Satan, according to his model, is Satan going to be released to heaven after the heaven? If the 1,000 years is a metaphor for the coming kingdom of God, certainly not. He's bound for 1,000 years. He's cast in the bottomless pit. At the end of the 1,000 years, you know, Satan is released. And individually deceived people again, and people followed him. And now, why would God, after cleansing the earth of all of those outside influences, why would God reign for 1,000 years and then release Satan after 1,000 years to deceive people again? Well, God is a righteous and just God, and we don't accept responsibility for anything that we do. And so what we say is that the devil made us do it, all right? And so God binds Satan for 1,000 years. So generations are gone. There's no more influence of Satan on this planet for 1,000 years. But as soon as he's released, people side with him rather than the righteous God who ruled for 1,000 years on earth with righteousness. They yielded to Satan. You can further see God's righteousness in that at the white throne judgment, which occurs after this, because God then casts the devil in the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. He cast them there. As a matter of fact, it says that in verse 10, the devil who deceived him was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, then there's a great white throne, and at that great white throne, books are open, and a book is open. The books are their works, and the book is the book, Lamb's Book of Life. Now, why, if everybody here is going in the lake of fire, and no one here's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, why in the world would he even go through these things? Once again, the books are books of their works. It's verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So they're allowed to see in technicolor their lives before God. So they're showing, because people feel like they're not that bad of people. So aside from the fact that it's only by faith in Christ, which was the easy way, people chose their own way, and God showed them their works in technicolor. So that there's no doubt, even to them, of their guilt. And then anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire, which is everyone who's at this judgment. So anyway, so that's what the thousand-year millennium is. It is that period where God provides for mankind the opportunity, or God shows mankind by providing him the opportunity to govern his life without satanic influence. There is no, the devil made me do it amongst these individuals. For 1,000 years, they live without his influence. Let's see, but after the 1,000 years are expired, verse 7, Satan is released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations, which are on their four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose numbers as the sand of the sea. All of these individuals then sided with him again. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And then this is what I call the final conflict. This is not like Armageddon, where Christ came down and literally the day of his wrath came. This is when the Father just says, enough. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The final conflict. Thank you for listening today on the Ark Studies Live broadcast. This coming Sunday, I will be addressing again the whole teaching dynamic in the body of Christ, is its authority, what it is, and why it is necessary. I can't really, let me see what the name of the show is. I always do this. The Purpose, Order, and Authority of Teachers. All right, so I encourage you to join me at 11 a.m. Sunday morning. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed day. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.